Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. While you're doing that, I want to share a series of emails with you. I do get a lot of email, and I get a lot of very good and very positive feedback about what we're doing out there on the internet, and I don't often share the email with you because sometimes it just seems self-serving, but I want to share this particular series of emails with you because, as you know, everything that is on our website, we give away for free. We are convinced that the gospel should not be made into a product that you sell. We give the gospel away for free, whether it's the books that I've written, whether it's the Q&A articles, whether it's the MP3, the downloadables, whether it's the notes from all the systematic theology stuff, everything on our site is free. And every once in a while, I get email that convinces me that the way we do what we do is worthwhile and working. And that's why I want to share this with you. Now, I'm going to read you an email that's going to make you go, "That's great. But hold on to it, because that's just the introduction to the great part. Dear Pastor Jim, my name is, and he tells me his name for sake of the internet. I'm not going to say his name. I'll give you his first name, though, is Denish. I'm from Kenya, Africa. After going through your website, salvationbygrace.org, I feel much grateful and pleasure and to thank you for this wonderful materials book by grace alone. I'm born-again Christian who love the Word of God very much. At the same time, I have a heart desire of reaching people with the Word of God. Pastor, I have a request to put at your desk. Can I be allowed to download this book by grace alone and print it so that I might distribute it to people here in Kenya free of charge? I promise that I will abide by any rules that might be required of me in Jesus' name. I will not add or subtract any wording to it. I will like to use the little I have toward this in Jesus' name. Looking forward to hear from you in Jesus' name. God bless you, your sincere brother in Christ, Denish. And of course, I wrote back and said, you're welcome to download, copy, and distribute the book by grace alone, as long as it's kept in its entirety with the author and copyright info intact. The PDF was made specifically for the purpose of free distribution, so we appreciate your willingness to help us spread the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. Isn't that nice? Yes. Yeah, there's a part of it that's like, oh, that's really great. This guy's going to print up some copies of the book and hand them out for free in Kenya. He wrote back on September 23rd. By the way, that first email showed up on my birthday, so that was a nice little gift. On September 23rd, he wrote back, thank you for welcoming me and giving me permission to print this, your wonderful book, and distribute to people free of charge here in Kenya. I promise to keep it in its entirety with the author and copyright info intact. I have also presented it to the vendor who will help me with the printing so far this morning. I wanted to print 1,000 copies, but my resources can only allow 400 copies to be printed as per now. I have managed to pay the deposit for this printing to start immediately right away. I will collect them by Friday evening, and we'll find when both printing and binding are done in Jesus' name. Pastor, over the weekend, I will be distributing this book on the streets of Nairobi, God willing. I look forward to work with you closely in spreading the gospel to people so that they might come to know the truth. If we read the book of Matthew 24:14, it tells us about the spreading of the gospel to all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. God bless you for your good work that you are doing in Jesus' name, your sincere brother in Christ, Denish. So far, so good, right? So far, like, amazing. So far, guy in Kenya, at his own expense, making copies of the PDF book so that he can hand them out on the streets. 2 days went by. Hello, Pastor Jim. I am Muhammad. I am a resident here in Nairobi in the South Sea Estate. One of you gave me this book called By Grace Alone some days back in the streets of Nairobi near the Kencom bus station. Since then, I have been reading this book. What a wonderful book it is. I was born a Muslim, but since I was given this book and concerning what I have read in this book, I want to say thank you for this book that you are reaching people with. I would like to be changed to be a Christian because I have realized that this is where the truth is and I have been lost for so many years. Not the way that we have been taught that Jesus is just one of the prophets, but in this book, I read about the history of churches, depravity, election, etc. I thank the author for his teaching and for giving this to our country in Kenya. I told brother who was distributing these books free of charge to people, thank you, but he told me his name was Dennis. There are some requests that I would like to request of you. One, I would like to be given more copies of this book so that I might give it to my fellow brothers and sisters who are still Muslim. Number two, where is your church located here in Nairobi? Three, apart from your website, can I get somebody who can guide me through the Word of God, be it a brother who was distributing books or one of your pastors? Otherwise, thank you, thank the author, and thank the person who was distributing the books. I look forward to hear from you. Well, I forwarded that email to Danish. Then I got an email from him that says, here below, find the email that I have written to Muhammad. I'm very glad and happy that these, your books, are touching lives here in Kenya. It is so encouraging that what we are doing is not in vain. All glory return to the Almighty Father for all of this. After my meeting with Muhammad, God willing, I will keep you posted. In Jesus' name, your brother Danish. Then he sends me a copy of the email he sent to Muhammad. Dear Muhammad, this is Brother Danish. I am the one who gave you the book By Grace Alone next to the Kencom bus station in Nairobi. This concerning the email you wrote to our senior pastor Jim, and who is also the author of this book. He is the one who forwarded me your email address so that I might be in touch with you. We are very grateful that this book has been a help to you and you want to be a Christian. You are most welcome, and may God bless you for making this bold decision in your life. I look forward to meeting you. You can reach me by my cell phone number, which he gave him. Meanwhile, continue reading this book, and if you have a Bible, you can start reading the book of Luke, because it contains the life history of Jesus, who is our Lord and Savior. God bless you, and I wait to hear from you. Then I got an email from Danish, an update just yesterday. Dear Pastor Jim, it is another wonderful moment here in Kenya that God has given me again the breath of life to glorify him and to serve him through his grace. This is just to inform you that yesterday I met with Muhammad, who was eagerly waiting to meet somebody who could guide him in the Word of God. I do thank God that our meeting was successful in Jesus' name. Muhammad told me he wanted some more copies of these books so that he can also give them to his fellow brothers and sisters who are Muslims, which to me was a good idea as far as spreading the good news of the gospel is concerned. After our meeting, I promised him some copies once I print some more. I am very glad that these books are touching people's lives, and this is an encouragement for me, and all glory returns to the Father Almighty. And right behind that, hi, Pastor Jim. Thank you very much for your efforts on making sure I met Brother Danish yesterday. He was the very person who was giving out the booklets. Before we met, here below was the email that he wrote to me, and he sent me a copy of the email that I just read to you. And then I called him using the phone number that he gave me in the email. May God bless you for the gift that Brother Danish brought to me, a brand new King James Bible. This is the first time I've had a Bible in my entire life. We had nothing to do with that. Danish took him the Bible, but he said thanks. I told him that if he can get me some copies of your book so that I may give them out to my fellow brothers and sisters who are still stuck in Muslim teaching, that it would help them also to come to light. To this request, he promised me, once the printing is done, sometime in the future, that he will let me know and he will bring books for me to give out. Thank you, men of God, for coming into my life and helping me to come out of the pit of darkness into the light and to know the truth through this book, By Grace Alone. I immediately wrote back. Dear Muhammad, you're very welcome. I marvel at the grace and the providence of God that led to this meeting, and I am grateful that God has blessed our efforts in this way. Please feel free to stay in touch, and if I can answer any questions as you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord, just let me know. Grace and peace. Jim. How amazing is that? It's beyond awesome. That's just the providence of God doing what only God can do. Anyway, I tell young preachers all the time, you really are not in control. Just tell the truth. Just put the truth out there. Just say it. Just say it and say it. Just preach it and teach it. Just put it out there every way that you know to put it out there. But make sure that it's the truth and make sure that it glorifies God and that it's not lifting up men. And then God will use your efforts in whatever way he sees as being appropriate for his own glory. And once again, God has done that in a way that I find incredibly humbling and awe-inspiring. Beyond awesome, as you said. Wanted to share that with you. Are you in Matthew 6? All right. What is the single most often repeated sin in the Bible? What is the sin that above all others God repeats over and over? What is the one most often mentioned sin among human beings?
Pride.
That's the problem. It's always pride. It's always human pride. It's always human ego. It's always that sense of human self-sufficiency that gets in the way in our relationship with God. And that is what Jesus is about to get into. Chapter 6 is the beginning of the third big section of the Sermon on the Mount. First, we got through the Beatitudes. And then we moved into Jesus saying, you've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it said, but I say. As he established himself as the newer, higher, better lawgiver. And then he moves into very, very practical advice that I think is helpful and applicable to every one of us to this very day. But he's putting it in the context of dealing with the Pharisees again. Remember when he said back at the end of the Beatitudes, this is verse 20 of chapter 5, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. I like the King James rendering, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees are his target at this moment. He's pointing out that though they think that they can establish their own righteousness by their law keeping, and even though they're very meticulous to keep those parts of the law that they can keep, like making sure that they tie the tenth of all their spices and their mint and their cumin and everything else, even though they do outwardly the big show of righteousness, Jesus is going to say, don't be like them. Now, Jesus does say that when they're preaching the things that Moses said, when they're preaching the law, he says, now, do what they say, but don't do what they do. Don't be like them. Don't act like them. In fact, Jesus uses a very particular Greek word to describe them. Hypocrites. What English word did we get from that?
Hypocrites.
That's the word he uses to describe the religious leaders, the Pharisees. And he calls them hypocrites over and over. And Matthew cites it many times in his gospel that Jesus dealing with them calls them hypocrites. So let's talk for a moment about what a hypocrite is. Because that hypocrites word actually reaches all the way back to Greek drama, Greek tragedies. There was a character in a Greek tragedy who would wear a mask so that you didn't know who he was, and his function in the storytelling was to help the audience understand the mistakes that the characters had made that led ultimately to the tragedy. So his job was to wear a mask and criticize the people on stage. So you don't know who he is, but he points at everybody else with his mask saying, they're wrong, and they're wrong, and they're wrong. Well, that's exactly the word that Jesus picked up and said, and that's what the religious leaders are like. They're like hypocrites. And anybody who was familiar with Greek culture at that time understood the reference. They are people who wear a mask, an outward show of righteousness. But these are the same ones that Jesus said, you look clean on the outside, but you're just whitewashed sepulchers. In other words, you're just whitewashed graves. He says, on the inside, you're full of all uncleanness and dead men's bones. He wasn't afraid to say to them, you compass land and sea to make one proselyte. And when you've made him twice the child of hell you are. So they put on this great show, this great pretense of righteousness and religion and law-keeping, but he says they're wearing a mask and they're spending all their time criticizing you. Because another thing that Jesus said about them was, you lay a burden on people that they can't carry and you never offer a finger to help. They thought that religion was nothing more than... They thought the religion of God, the religion of Moses, was nothing more than thundering down on people and telling them how wrong they were so that they would get up and work harder and hopefully try to establish their own well-being through their good works. Does any of that sound familiar, by the way? Because that is the way that far too much of modern Christianity is preached. Too many men are in pulpits just thundering down at people, saying how wrong and how bad they are, and then saying, now work harder, get to work. Do better. I used to be part of the religion of do better. Do better. Until the day that it occurred to me that most of the people who were being told do better would be doing better if they could. They wanted to do better. It was their intention to do better. They were like this because they couldn't help it. They couldn't do better. So it's no help to say to them, well, do better. If they could, they would. This is why it's so dramatically different when you compare the old covenant to the new covenant. The old covenant says, if you want to live, you got to do. Do all the stuff, do better, and then you get the reward where you get to live in God's presence. And the new covenant says, it's already been done. It's all been done. Now you already are alive, and because you're alive in Christ and the Spirit of God is in you, quickening you, enlivening you, wakening you, giving you the eyes to see and the ears to hear, now that you are alive, do. That's very different. The New Testament writers say, you are redeemed and you are saved and you are blood bought and you are chosen before the foundation of the world. So now go act like it. But that's very different from get out there and do an act. Get out there and act and act and act and pretend that you're good enough. And then maybe God will receive you. So chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus starts with, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by men. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Okay, now this principle is going to permeate what Jesus is going to say for most of this chapter. Don't do your works of righteousness to be seen of men. He's about to give some examples where the Pharisees did exactly that. And that's why he called them hypocrites. Because though they weren't righteous, they would make a great show of their righteousness and make sure that other people saw them being righteous. It's a little early. Should we already launch into the controversy? I mean, we're really just kind of warming up, but... Okay, quick. Think of some religious service or some religious celebrity or some religious broadcaster who makes sure you see it when they're doing their works of righteousness. Yeah, that wasn't hard, was it? Yeah, it was real easy. You know, Jesus is going to say in a moment, when you pray, don't pray to be seen of men. He talks about how the Pharisees love to be seen standing on the corners or in the temples making a big show of their prayers. And he says, don't be like that. Don't do your works of righteousness in such a way that you're showing humans so that you get feedback from humans, so that humans are impressed with you. In fact, he goes so far as to say, if you do that, then you've already gotten your reward. Because your intention was to get praise from men. And once men have praised you, you've gotten paid. And God's got nothing for you. And yet you can turn on the TV and you can see people doing works of righteousness and saying, look at me go. Look at me do this. Watch me now. It's one thing to go do good works. You should. Go do the good works. It's another thing to take a camera crew with you. because you want people to see you doing your good works. And whenever I watch that kind of stuff, I think, well, there you go. You got your reward. You got other humans to say, look at you go. Wow, that's really good. Wow, that's really impressive. That guy is really doing great. But if you're doing your righteousness for the purpose of getting men to see it and men to praise you, you get nothing from God. And Jesus is going to say repeatedly, do it in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So if you do your righteousness for God's sake, then he is going to recognize that you are glorifying him, and you will be glorified by God. You will be accredited by God. You will be taken care of by God. Let me give you an example. The Bible says a lot of counterintuitive things. The Bible says a lot of things that don't make sense according to human logic. The Bible says things like, you live by dying. No, you live by living. That seems obvious enough. You get by giving. No, you get by getting, right? You assemble things to yourself. You gather your stuff. The Bible says that you get the chief seat by taking the low seat. Humans say no. You get the chief seat by taking the chief seat. That's why Tom gets that seat every week. Week in, week out, right there. That's, yes. I'm sorry. And so the Bible says all these counterintuitive things because God sees and knows your heart, your mind, your intention, your purpose, why you do the actions you do. It's not just the action, but the intention that lays behind the action. And God understands those things so that he will provide for you if you just give. You don't ever have to worry that you're not going to have enough if you're generous with what you have. Inasmuch as it's God himself who gives you everything you have. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. The whole world, the universe, everything is his, and therefore he has given you everything you have. Whatever you've got, God has given you. Which means if you're generous with it, he's perfectly capable of giving you more. And that is the dynamic that you see all the way through the New Testament. God has been gracious to you, so be gracious to other people. God has forgiven you, so forgive other people. God has been generous with you. Be generous with other people. And that God who sees in secret, who knows your reasons and intentions, will reward you, will take care of you, will provide for you. But if you're doing your acts of righteousness, if you're doing stuff in order to be seen by men, then your religion is all outward. Your religion is all about gratifying and satisfying your ego, your pride, your sense of self-worth and self-establishment. And if that's what you're after, then you got it. That's all you got out of it. When men applauded for you, that was the entire reward. The irony here is that most of the people who are doing their righteous works in order to be seen of men think that they're being holier than those other men or being an example to those other men, and they all think they're being godly. But the Bible's very clear. If you're doing it to be seen of men, God gives you nothing in return for that. So Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness in a way that you're being seen by men, doing it before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. That's a clear statement, isn't it? You get nothing if you're getting men to say, wow, look at him go. So now he's going to give examples. Verse 2. When therefore you give your alms, alms is this nice old English word actually. The Greek word at its root has to do with mercy. It has to do with being merciful to people. Giving alms is essentially a requirement in the law of Moses. And even in the Proverbs you read that those who are merciful to the poor are honoring to God. The idea being, if you saw somebody begging in the gate, or you saw somebody who had less than you had, you would give them something. Okay, so now how are you going to do that giving? How are you going to do that merciful kindness to these people? Are you going to do it in a way where other men see you do your giving? Or are you going to do it in such a way that only God knows that you did it? Well, he says, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the hypocrites. Because they sound a trumpet before themselves. Boy, talk about watch me go. I brought a band. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward to the full. They got everything out of that. They're going to get out of that. Can you imagine the pride that it would take to be walking down the street and say, I'm going to do some almsgiving to this poor wretch here by the gate. Strike up the band. It's my trumpet impression. Thank you very much. So then everybody would go, oh, what's that noise? What's that sound? Oh, trumpet. Oh, look at that Pharisee giving something to the poor person. Well done. Good for you. This was common practice. When Jesus said this, he said it in such a way that everybody in the place could go, well, yeah, that's what they do, sure enough. Jesus says, don't do that because they're hypocrites. They're wearing a mask of righteousness while they're busy accusing everybody else of their sinfulness while not recognizing their own sinfulness and being built up by men and pride and arrogance before men. And I tell you, once they got the praise of men, they got their reward to the full. There's nothing else they get out of that. There is no eternal reward. There is no treasure in heaven. There is no impressing God, who, by the way, is not impressed with any person. So Jesus goes on from there. Truly I say, they have their reward in full, verse 3. But when you give alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What is he saying? He's saying, do it so secretively, so privately, that even your left hand doesn't know that your right hand's giving an alms. In other words, when you reach down and you hand something to somebody, or you give a gift to somebody, or you feed a hungry person, do it in such a way that nobody sees it, nobody knows it. Because your Father who sees it privately, who knows, read this, verse 4, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now that is a promise from Jesus. That is something you can count on. Jesus said, do give alms. By the way, let me point out again that throughout the Old Testament in the law and throughout the New Testament and the New Covenant, the giving part is just assumed. It's just assumed that if you are either under the law of Moses or whether you are under the New Covenant in Christ, that you will be a giver. The difference is, in the Old Covenant, you were required to do it. And talk about required, you had to bring all the animal sacrifices, and you had to bring all the yearly sacrifices, and you had to bring the weekly sacrifices. And if you suddenly remembered that you had sinned against somebody, you had to bring another sin sacrifice, get a couple of doves or bring a lamb or something. And then you had to give all your tithes, which there were three different tithes. By the time you got done with your tithes, you were up into the 28, 29% of your total income. And so you're giving your sacrifices and you're giving your tithes. And then above that, finally, once you had done all those required things, then you could give what was called a votive or free will offering. It's the only place in the King James Bible, by the way, where you find the word free will. It's in the Old Testament offering that you could give above and beyond all the required offerings. So you were giving all the time, sacrificing constantly. It was built into the law that you would sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. You get into the new covenant. And whenever you see giving, whenever you see generosity or even giving alms, it's always spoken of as assumed that you're doing it. Because that is part and parcel of what it is to be a blood-bought Christian. The dynamic, I think, the paradigm, or to use Alex's word, the paradigm, of the New Covenant is, and of the Bible completely is, God himself is a giving God. God gave you everything you have. God gave you life. God gave his Son as a substitute for you. The Son is a giving Christ that we have. He gave his life as a sacrifice on behalf of his people. God gives, God gave his Son, the Son gave his life, and as a result of that, God gave the Holy Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit of God, which is a giving spirit, who gives you eternal life and who gives you the knowledge of the things of God. So God gives, Christ gives, the Holy Spirit gives, and then the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, and then the giving stops? It stops at you? Well, no, of course not. If you have the Holy Spirit of God inside you, that is a giving spirit. That is a generous, a kind, a compassionate spirit. And so, of course, Christians are just assumed to be generous, to be givers, to be gracious. So the assumption is that you will give alms, but when you do it, make sure that you do it in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you, will repay you. And as I said, that's a rock-solid promise. Those are Jesus' words. You can count on that. I wrote a book years ago called A Guide to New Covenant Giving. I'm sure you've all read it. Yeah, that's what I thought. But one thing that I pointed out in that book is that nobody ever went broke giving to God. You can't outgive God. Now, there have been people who gave a little bit to God and then wasted their money. And somebody actually wrote to me and said, I thought you said I couldn't go broke giving to God. Well, I gave some money to God. I think he put a little money in an offering once. And then I went broke. How does that work? I said, how'd you go broke? Well, I spent my money. Well, that's your fault. My point is, generous giving is always met with by faithful grace from God. I am a walking, living, breathing example of it. Several years ago, this church approached me and said, we think we could afford to pay you now. And I never really wanted the church to pay me because I just didn't want to be dependent on you all to pay my bills. I liked working. I wanted to work, self-made man, you know, type A personality. So I worked for most of the early years of this church, first 8 years that this church existed. I worked a full-time job. I paid for my house. I paid my bills. I paid my own way. And I came here and did the teaching and wouldn't let the church give me anything. The big risk in allowing the church to take care of me was that now I had to live by faith. I had to trust that God was going to supply for this church and supply for me through his people. And if his people weren't generous, my bills don't get paid. And by the way, I'm an aging guy with no discernible skills outside of doing this. And if I got it, I'm not going back to drumming. That's not happening. No. No, I mean, if this falls flat, I'm going right from GCA to Skid Row. There's like nothing in between. I got no backup plan. I got no big retirement plan. There's no golden parachute for me. I am completely and utterly dependent on God working through his people to provide for the church and provide for me. And you know what? It's great. I mean, it's actually literally great because I get to see God and the way that he provides over and over again. Every month, I get to see the wonderful, miraculous work that God does in providing for me faithfully and repeatedly as he works through his people. And that is so much more rewarding from this perspective than working by myself ever was. Because I just did something that makes me very guilty based on what we just read. I just stood here and told you, I used to do my own work, and I used to pay my own way, and I told all of you publicly, look at me go. Yeah, I bragged about myself in front of all of you. I got no reward for that. But I mentioned it to you to tell you the life of faith is so rewarding. The life of faith, where you depend on and count on and recognize the provision of God, is a miraculous and wonderful thing. If you have a job today and are capable of getting up and doing that job, that's the grace of God being good to you. And when you start seeing life through that lens, when you start recognizing that it is God who gave you the health to get up and go do the work that makes the money, that provides the food, that takes care of the family, that keeps the roof over the head, that keeps the wolf away from the door, when you start recognizing that and start walking out your life by faith, recognizing that God is rewarding you, caring for you, taking care of you, well then, it's just not even difficult anymore to give. Because everything you have is God's. And if you see somebody who has a need, just take care of the need. And you don't have to tell anybody about it, and you don't have to announce it, and you don't have to bring it before the church. Just do it. We have a food pantry back here. Our food pantry is overflowing with food. I look for people who need food right now. Hey, you look slightly hungry. There have been a couple of occasions where people have come across my path who really needed food, and I was very, very grateful that we had food back here that I could just give them. But I don't know who brought the food. I go back there and food shows up. There are a couple shelves overflowing with food back there. Good food. Valuable food. I don't know who brought it. I give away that food. Do you know who I gave it to? No, you don't. Of course you don't. But they know. God knows. You know when you gave it. So my point is, it is assumed that you will give. It is assumed throughout the Bible that you'll be generous. It is assumed throughout the Bible that you will help and that you will be compassionate and that you will show mercy to people who simply don't have what you have in life. And when you do that, when you give to them, when you help somebody, when you give someone a leg up or a couple of bucks or a hamburger, when you do your alms, do it between you and God. And God will reward you openly. Now, every time I say something like that, someone will think, well, you know, I've done some good stuff. And I don't think God has rewarded me all that openly. There's nobody in this room who isn't sitting above, both financially and in terms of availability. You are middle-class Americans. You are above 90% of the people on planet Earth. You have closets full of clothes. You have refrigerators full of food. You have money in your wallets, or at very least a card with a magnetic stripe you can swipe, and somebody will hand you food. You don't even have to get out of your car. That's how blessed you are. So before you think, well, I've done some good stuff, and God hasn't rewarded me that much, you better step back a minute and see how much he has already taken care of you and provided for you. I think sometimes when I look at the house I get to live in, and I look at my children who are healthy and thriving, and I look at this church and the land that we have and that it's all paid off, I look at all that and I think, we are so far ahead of the curve. We're doing so well. God has blessed us so abundantly, over and above anything that we could have imagined when we began this. And it's true of every one of you. You know, every one of you women know that today you stood in a closet and stared at all your clothing options. You just stood there swaying in the breeze, just going, don't like that, don't like that, don't like that. You're so fortunate. Jesus was talking to people who, if they had a robe and a cloak, had clothes. Jesus was talking to people who didn't have refrigeration. Every single day of these people's lives, job one, find food. Because every day you had to find food. That was just job one of every single day. Figure out how we eat today. And you have so many food options, you don't know what to do with yourself. We are so remarkably blessed to the point of being spoiled that nobody in this room can say that God has not rewarded you openly. God has rewarded you and cared for you and blessed you so far beyond what you could possibly deserve. Knowing that about you, shouldn't you be generous? Shouldn't you be kind with what you have? Yes, sir.
I was watching a TV show last night where a fellow from Africa was being interviewed, and he had just made a trip to the United States, and this was his second time back, but after spending a little bit of time in the United States and seeing how good it is over here, went back to the poor area in Africa, which is most of the continent, and was telling his friends, you should see what it's like in America. People actually die there from being too fat. And the reaction from his from the Africans was, what a wonderful way to die.
Yeah. Perspective.
Yep.
That's why I said if you're a middle-class American, you're ahead of 90% of the planet right now. But you'll whine because you're not Bill Gates. You need some perspective. You need to recognize how very good God has been to you. All right. When you give your alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you pray, notice the assumption, you will pray. Not only is that required, but in the New Covenant, in all the New Testament teaching, it's just an assumption. You have this grand opportunity to go talk to the God who made heaven and earth. And Jesus himself has paved a way where you can stand at the throne of grace and bring all your petitions to the God who's in charge of everything. This is an absolutely remarkable privilege that we have, and yet we'll take it for granted. We'll go days on end and not pray, forget to pray. Or we'll say, I'll pray tonight when I go to bed. And then, you ever fall asleep in the middle of your prayers? You get to the end of the day, you're just tired. You finally get to bed and you go, I haven't prayed. I better pray something. Dear Father, I just want to... I make myself stand up sometimes. I lay in bed and I go, I'm too tired to pray. I'll stand up because I want to pray to my Father. So he says, when you pray, it's assumed that you will, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now when you're praying, I mean, that's when you're bringing petitions to God. Think about the irony and the sadness of that statement by Jesus, because people go and pray to God with needs. Here are my needs. Here's my petition. Here's what I want to talk to you about, God. And because they're doing it in a way that attracts the attention of other people, Jesus said they got all they're going to get from that prayer. Doesn't matter how bad it was. Doesn't matter how much they really needed something from God. When they prayed to God in such a way that God didn't get the glory, but they got the glory for being a praying person, Jesus says they get nothing for that. But here's the contrast. Verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your... Now the King James says closet. And growing up as a Lutheran boy reading a King James Bible, I took that quite literally. I thought it meant go in a closet. I thought that's what you had to do. It's, you don't pray outside a closet. Really, it just means an inner room. What it means is, in contrast to the Pharisees who would do it in the middle of the synagogue or out on an open street corner, some public place, instead go into the innermost room in your house, the place where nobody could possibly see you doing it. That's the point of the contrast. When you pray, go into your inner room and then shut the door. I like that little detail. Jesus leaves open that if you had left the door open, somebody might walk by and hear you praying. It has to be so private that you need to go into the inner room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and then your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now let me clarify a couple of things, because this verse has also been abused by some churches to say, well, then there's no corporate prayer. The church should not pray publicly. A little while ago, Micah prayed for us, read a scripture and prayed. Was that legitimate for him to do that? I mean, he wasn't in a closet after all. He was publicly praying in a church service. Is that a legitimate form of prayer? I argue, of course, that it is, because Jesus is also going to offer, in just a couple of verses, the model prayer. And so when he's speaking and says, when you pray, he speaks to them in a plural and says, say, our Father. That's a plural response. Our Father who art in heaven, forgive us. Give us our daily bread. So there is still room for corporate prayer. The church that Tom and I came out of in California, I never heard a prayer in any church service we were in. There was never prayer, and that became their proof text. You don't publicly pray. Prayer is a private thing. You go in the closet, just you and God, and you pray like that. The underpinning of everything Jesus is saying here has to do with God who sees. God who sees your heart, who knows your intention, who knows your purpose. Is your purpose to be seen of men as you give your alms or as you pray, as you do your works of righteousness? Is that to be seen by men, or is your purpose to glorify God? If your purpose is to glorify God, God knows that. He can see that. And so I think that corporate prayer within the church is appropriate, and you do see examples in Paul's writing and in the book of Acts where the disciples got together and they prayed. And so prayer is a perfectly acceptable, legitimate, and in fact prescribed practice within the church. So don't let this verse say more than it says. Corporate prayer, I think, is a vital part of church life and of Christian life. So don't make that verse say more than it says. He is contrasting the hypocrites, the Pharisees, who made a big show of prayer, who made sure that people saw them praying. And they did it in the temple, and they did it on the street corner, and they wanted people to say, wow, look at them. He's contrasting that with, but when you pray, do it in such a private way, just like giving your alms. You don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Same thing. Go into your house to the most inner room and shut the door. Be as private as you can be, is the point. But it doesn't mean don't pray in church. You got that? Okay. When you are praying, verse 7, do not use, the King James says, vain repetition. The NASB says, don't use meaningless repetition like the Gentiles do. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Again, I like the King James. They think they'll be heard for their much speaking. Now, the Gentiles that he's referring to are the people who were part of all the various different mystery religions that were so common in those areas, especially in the areas that the gospel was eventually going to permeate through Paul's ministry. They had so many temples and so many gods and the pantheon of Greco-Roman gods, and they would go through these recitations, almost hypnotic recitations, where they would just repeat things over and over and over to their gods. And nobody would ever do anything like that now, because we're way past that, unless you're Roman Catholic. In which case, you will be told that your penance, when you go and confess to your sins, your penance is that you have to do a certain number of Hail Marys and a certain number of Our Fathers. The assumption being that God will hear you and respond because of your much speaking, that you'll just go in there and overwhelm him with 40 recitations of Our Father that your heart's not in and that you're not really listening to the words anymore, which is why it's called vain repetition. It's empty repetition. It's not communication. It's petitioning God by wearing him down. You want me to quit? Give me what I want. I'll stop talking. And then you just do it and do it and do it and do it. My family, as you might expect, McLarty, Irish Catholic. I grew up with this. My grandfather and many of my aunts and uncles, to this day, Catholic. And I would go sometimes as a boy, I would go to Mass with them. And that was one of the things that very early on I caught on to, was that there was an awful lot of repeating stuff. And there was just a lot of vain repetition of empty religion. Get on your knees, get up, genuflect, don't cross yourself, say the Our Fathers, do the... In fact, just to make sure that you get all your Hail Marys in, you do it on a rosary, which is a series of beads that you use for counting off how many times you've said your Our Fathers and your Hail Marys. But when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Again, that's a promise. So what do you really want from God when you pray? Do you want him to hear your petition and react to your petition? Or do you want him to hear your petition and say, you already got everything you're getting out of this conversation? Well, it's real simple. What's your purpose? What's your point? Why are you doing it? Are you doing it for God's glory? Are you doing it as an exercise in faith that the maker of heaven and earth actually cares, is merciful, does pity you, does know what you have need of, and it is his joy that you glorify him in coming to him and asking him for the things you need? Is that your purpose, or is your purpose in prayer to be seen of men so that other people will say, that is a really religious person? You don't use meaningless repetition like the Gentiles do. They suppose that they're going to be heard for their much speaking. Therefore, don't be like them. Now listen to this. Because your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Okay, this is great. This is a key principle. Your Father knows what you need before you ask. He made you. He knows what the requirements are. He knows that you need some food. He knows you need clothes. He knows that when it's too cold, you need some heat. He knows how you're made, how you're constructed. He knows what you need. And it's his joy, and it is his purpose as a father. It's his intention as your provider to take care of you and give you the things that you need. And right after Jesus says, your Father in heaven knows what you need, the next thing he does is offer the model prayer where you go ask for what you need. That's fascinating. Your Father knows what you need. Now go ask him for what you need. There's a couple ways to look at that seeming dichotomy. One is your recognition that he is the provision for everything you have and need. But the other way to look at it is, it's his joy to give you what you need. He knows what you need, and he's going to provide for you what you need. But you need to go and talk to him about what you need so that you recognize that he is the one who is providing the things that you need. He's the provider. Now, next week, it's my intention to go through the Lord's Prayer petition by petition and talk about it. But for the moment, turn further into chapter 6 to verse 25. Because Jesus extrapolates on this idea that your Father knows what things you need before you even ask him. Look at verse 25. So for this reason, I say to you, don't be anxious for your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food? And isn't your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow. That means they don't plant seed. They're not planting ahead. They don't go, it's spring. We better start planting. We're going to want something to eat later. We should sow. The birds don't sow. Neither do they reap. They don't go out and harvest. They don't get out there and cut down the plants and separate the wheat from the chaff. They don't do any of the physical work that it takes to eat. They don't gather food into barns, so they don't store up anything. And yet, your heavenly Father feeds them. To me, this harkens back to God at the end of the book of Job, when he's showing Job that he's the sovereign who's in control of everything, and he starts asking Job, where were you when I did all these things? And one of the things that he brings up is, I feed the baby lions. You don't do that. I do that. My yard right now, it's fall, and my yard is squirrel haven. We have so many squirrels right now. And they're running about very busily gathering up their stuff for the winter. And I watch them go up the trees and hide stuff in a knot hole. And I watch them do that and I think, I don't know how these squirrels grew up to be this size. I've never fed them. I've never provided for them anything. And yet they grew up and they're this big. And there's a whole community of them. And they're breeding like squirrels. There's just so many of them, and I had nothing to do with them getting... That's God. That's just God working in my yard. Walk outside and look up. There's a bird. You had nothing to do with that bird, but that bird's been alive all this time and has had something to eat every single day and has fed its babies, and you had nothing to do with it. Remember the nest we had outside here for a while? We had two different nests. We had two different robins that built nests out here in front of the church. After the first babies were born, we tore the nest down. Came back a week later, new nest. Very industrious. And then we had the babies out there. And the mother would come in with a worm in her mouth, and she'd chew it up and feed the babies and stuff. And I would stand out there and watch that and say, these birds are growing up right on the property of GCA, and we've done nothing to help them whatsoever. In fact, nobody has helped them. God says, I did that. I'm doing that. I do that all the time. The billions of birds on the planet, I take care of them. Every baby animal that's born, the reason it survives, I took care of it. The very fact that species duplicate after their kind is God's work. You have nothing to do with that. You didn't do it, you didn't invent it, and you can't stop it. And so Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. They don't work. They don't plant. They don't reap. They don't gather into barns. And they eat every day. Now, if God can do that, could he take care of you? So Jesus makes that point. Look at the birds in the air. They don't sow. They don't reap. They don't gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than the birds? The answer is, well, yeah, because Christ didn't die to save fallen birds. Christ died to save fallen humans, which makes you very valuable in the eyes of God, makes you more valuable than birds. And if he will feed the birds who are of lesser value, won't he feed you who are of greater value? Well, then what are you worried about? Really, what are you worried about? Wait, he goes on. Which of you, by being anxious or by taking thought, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies in the field grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. In other words, they don't make clothing. And yet I say to you that Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. So who's clothing the grass? God is. And if he knows that your body needs clothes, he's going to make sure you have some clothes. As I said, most of us have too many clothes, closets full of clothes, because God has been so very good to us. But if he'll take the time to make sure that the grass is clothed better than Solomon in all his glory, then he's going to take care of you. So I say to you, verse 30, that if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Because we actually think we're in some kind of control. We actually think it's up to us. We actually think if we get busy and work harder, that's why we have what we have. You won't have the next breath in your nostril if God doesn't give it to you.
That's right.
You won't know your name by sundown today if God doesn't give you a sane mind. Isn't that exactly what we heard this morning from what Micah read? That God made Nebuchadnezzar insane. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar said, "This is great Babylon, which my hands have made." God said, no, I made that. Let me show you. You're going to be insane. And you're going to be insane for 7 years, and your nails are going to grow like eagle's talons, your hair like eagle's feathers. You're going to eat grass like the cows until all the humans look at you and just go, wow, man, Nebuchadnezzar has fallen. Then what did God do? He gave him back his right mind so that he could conclude that God is in charge of the inhabitants of the earth and the armies of heaven, and he does whatever he pleases, and no one can stop his hand, and no one can ask him, what are you doing? God has provided for you everything you have, your job, your health, your ability, your brain, your thought, your thinking, every heartbeat, every white blood cell that's fighting off infection, every red blood cell that's carrying oxygen to your brain. God has provided for you and is keeping you minute by minute, moment by moment, the same way that he's making sure that he clothes the grass or he feeds the baby birds. And you're more valuable than the birds or the grass. So what are you so worried about? Why are you so anxious? What am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? Am I going to have enough? Am I going to be okay? Am I going to be taken care of? The answer is yes, you're going to be fine. Now, what if it comes down to the point where you have one change of clothes and enough food to get through today? Most of us, because we're so used to being spoiled, if we ever reach the point of one change of clothes and enough food for today, we would say, ah, God forgot me. I'm down to this. I'm down to nothing. What am I going to do? Except all God ever promises you is food and raiment for today. And if you have something to eat and something to wear today, God has faithfully done what he promised to do. He fed you, he clothed you. We'll complain. We'll complain to his face. We'll whine and get upset because it's like, okay, I only have the clothes that are in this drawer. That's all the clothes. And I want more clothes and I need more clothes. Or I only have enough food for another day or two and I don't know what I'm going to do. God fed you today. He clothed you today. He's been faithful to you today. Say thank you to him. Worship him. Glorify him. Recognize him for who he is. He has provided for you this far in your life. I doubt that he's going to turn his back on you tomorrow. He's been good. David, looking back over his life, wrote in the Psalms, I have been young and now I'm old. Oh, I feel that now. And he said, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken or the seed begging bread. You can only learn those things by perspective, where you can look back over the course of your life and say, God has been faithful every step of the way. I believe he's going to be faithful the rest of the way. So he takes care of birds. He takes care of grass. Hang on, I am going somewhere here. So don't be anxious then, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? With what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows what you need. He knows you need all these things. It's the same thing he said before he hands out the Lord's Prayer. It's the same concept, the same idea. Your Father in heaven knows what you need. But seek first, verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't seek the righteousness that comes by men seeing you doing your acts of righteousness. Instead, seek his righteousness. If you do your good acts, if you do your righteous works, if you do your alms, your prayers, your giving, if you do it to be seen of men so that men are impressed with you, you get nothing. But if you live your life, do your giving, do your praying in such a way that it glorifies God, God himself, who owns everything, will add all these things to you. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So when that becomes your focus, when that becomes primary, when that's what you're seeking after, he'll add the stuff because he's in charge of the stuff. And by the way, if he wants to, he can take away the stuff because he's in charge of stuff. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He'll make sure that today you have something to wear and something to eat. Because after all, he does it with birds and grass. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, Tomorrow will take care of itself. Every day has enough trouble of its own. Isn't that the truth?
Amen.
You got enough to do to get through today. But God's in charge of today. He's got today in his hands. And we're not worried about today. Everybody in this room knows what they're going to wear and what they're going to eat today. You're not worried about today. You're worried about tomorrow. You're worried about next week, month after that. What's 2015 going to look like? How am I going to get through that? The further into the future you look, the more frightening it all becomes. ISIS, Ebola. The world is really just coming apart at the seams. Don't worry. God is in charge, and he's sovereign, and he knows what he's doing, and he's going to take care of you. That's a rock-solid promise from Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll take care of the things. Now, having said all that, once Jesus has established all that, the next thing he's going to do is say, now go ask. Wow! So my Father wants me to have all the good things, and he's in charge of the good things, and he's going to provide the good things, and he feeds the birds, and he clothes the grass, and he's going to take care of me, but I have to go talk to him about it. And that's where we'll pick up next week. All right? Very, very good. Are there any questions about that? We all right? Okay, good. Well, then I guess we're done. Say goodbye to the digital congregation.
Goodbye.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.